Looking at Mark chapter 3 again this morning, and as we've looked over five different Sundays over the course of several months, there has been a conflict as Christ goes to minister to people, a growing conflict with the religious authorities of the day, and there is pressure on our Savior. So how do you react when you're under pressure? Maybe you get angry. Maybe you start shouting. Maybe you get emotional and cry. Maybe you have a time of depression. You give up. Go hide under the bed sheets and hope that no one disturbs you. How should we respond to the pressures that are on us? No matter what time of life we're in, there are pressures. They change from age to age. They change depending on where we are. Sometimes the pressure comes from family. Sometimes it's from work. Sometimes it's just from the world around us, and we respond. It's easy to try to ignore them. Some folk just refuse to listen to the news, don't look at anything that would tell them about what's happening in the world, and that does relieve pressure a little bit. But as we look at this, we might ask, how does Jesus respond to pressure in his life? And it came from two distinct sources, that repeated conflict that he had with those in the religious establishment. But it also came because of his popularity with the people. The stress of ministry, day by day by day, the growing crowds, the pressure on Jesus was immense. We're going to look at that in these verses from chapter 3 of Mark, but first, let's pray. Father, again, we come and ask that you would be with us as we turn to your word. We ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that we might lay aside the distresses of our own lives and in this moment turn to you for strength and direction. We give thanks that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are always with us, and that even in the darkest of times that you are there. So bless the reading of your word and strengthen us with it as we study it together, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Mark begins this new section of his gospel with a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Kind of refreshes our memories of some of the things that have happened. And he tells us that Jesus withdrew. Matthew's account gives us an explanation as to why Matthew's parallel reporting of this event. And he says, "But the Pharisees went out after the healing of the man with the withered hand, and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, Matthew writes, withdrew from there. Under pressure, we see that there is a separation from the contentious critics. None of us like to be criticized. We haven't liked it since we were children and told, no, you can't do that. Didn't get any better. We went to school because all the teachers were saying, no, you can't do that. You must do it this way. When we got a job, we found out that there was always someone who's telling us what to do. And we still, even those of us who are retired, don't like it when people tell us what to do. It's usually Aaron who's telling me what to do. But my wife, who's home having difficulty with still with her eyes and with her breathing in this, my Canadian relatives sent all that smoke down, and we haven't appreciated it much. But anyway, there's also always pressure from someone telling us what to do. And so Jesus withdraws from that pressure, hoping that he will escape at least for a moment. So there are other things that he wants to do, as we see. Jesus leaves a successful, striving, thriving ministry in Capernaum because he realizes that the religious leaders are set on destroying him. And he's not afraid, for he knows what's coming. He knows over all that, though, that this is not the time. This is not the time for him to stand up before the Pharisees and declare that he is indeed the Son of God. So he even silences the mouths of demons who want to say his name aloud. He's determined to get some time before a head-on confrontation. According to the Father's time, that was still something in the distance. So Jesus leaves the city synagogue and heads for the seashore. Now, that sounds like our idea of a good time getaway, doesn't it? Vacation? Leave all your responsibilities behind and head for the beach. I used to enjoy our 2 weeks down at Ocean City each year. It was a great time to know that nobody was going to call me on the phone. And it was a great time to be with family and just to sit and enjoy a lot of other things. We need times of refreshment and restoration. But Jesus' purpose was not fun in the sun. He wants to focus his attention on his mission and on his disciples. The withdrawal to the sea and to the mountainside actually is a return to the wilderness where Jesus himself had begun his ministry, where Israel had labored for 40 years in the desert. It was a time to be alone with God. It was a time to understand what God was doing and had for them to do. The pressure on Christ was immense. His every move is being observed by hostile forces. The worst possible interpretation is put on every word that comes from his mouth and everything that he does. And we must always remember that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is also a man. He is, in our understanding of the incarnation, 100% God and 100% human, man. He felt their hatred. He felt it intensely. He suffered emotional pain. He suffered alienation, even from his own family, as the Gospels tell us. So he withdraws from the city, goes to the countryside, where he'll be less vulnerable to their strategies and their pressures. But this move only has limited success because his immense popularity meant that a huge crowd follows him. Several commentators have suggested that this was a crowd of thousands that went after him. He had left the synagogue and the religious hierarchy and went to where the ordinary people received him gladly and ministered to him, but yet they too were a pressure. Jesus attempts to separate himself so that he might continue his ministry through his disciples. But the second thing is this, there's a sympathy for the curious crowds. Jesus doesn't get all mad and try to run off and hide somewhere in a cave to get away from the crowds. Mark describes Jesus returns to the wilderness only to encounter Satan's temptations yet again. But this time it's through the common people. They press on him for some spectacular miracles. They don't want just to be here and listen to him speak. They came for the feeding of the 5,000 and thought Jesus was going to provide free food for the rest of their lives. They think that he's providing free health care too at this point. Everyone who's sick or has a relative, who's friend who's sick, drags them up to Jesus. And the more the religious leaders oppose him, the more the common people flock to him. But the people that followed Jesus weren't just from his own neighborhood. This is not just a few people he knew in Capernaum. Did you notice the description of those who came? They came from Jerusalem and Edomia. All the way from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee is 100 miles. Edomia is on the other side or even below the land, the Holy Land. They came from the east, from across the Jordan River. In the northwest, they came from Tyre and Sidon, which were Phoenician cities. Now, I'm sure there were Jews that lived in those cities, but they were Gentiles who were coming. Crowds and crowds of people. The whole of Jewish Palestine flocks to Jesus, but not only Israel, but the nations that bordered on Israel, who had somehow heard the message that the Messiah had arrived. Matthew again notes that this ministry to the multitudes who had come from outside the land of Israel was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Let me read you a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands. Wait for his law. Isaiah portrays for us the Messiah who would be God's chosen servant. God loves his servant. He delights in his servant. And the servant would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and would proclaim a message to the Gentiles. These are things that Israel, that Jewish people had missed this somehow. Over all those centuries, they had read the Psalms. They had read the prophet Isaiah. They had heard these words about to the nations, in the earth, on the coastlands, a message to the Gentiles. And they said, yep, all God's stuff is for us Jews. All the blessings, well, they're for us. And the rest of the world can just go away. Jesus is changing the whole direction of his calling from God. Not his calling, but our calling. His calling was to come, to bring forth the words that God had given to him. The Messiah wasn't going to be quarrelsome or vengeful. He's going to minister gently to the people, and he will cause justice to triumph. The Gentile nations will turn to him. That's God's purpose. That's not only God's purpose, that's what God will accomplish. And as we sit here this morning, we're the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? Maybe some of you can trace some ancestry to the Jewish people. I'm just Irish, as far as I know. But God has purpose in calling us as well. Jesus moves to the wilderness not to escape from danger, but to extend his ministry. his disciples, whom he will list later. They need to know what they're getting into and what he has called them to do. Notice that just a kind of a little mention here that I think is appropriate for us to pause on. The pressure of the crowds is so great that Jesus tells his disciples, have a small boat ready to allow me to escape if necessary. The boat was to be literally kept in readiness. Even Jesus, although he is divine as well as human, makes a wise use of precaution against possible danger. When God created us, he equipped us too with the ability to see dangers ahead and to plan for them. We shouldn't go through life just saying, oh, whatever happens, happens. God knows. I don't need to know. But think carefully about how we care for our health, how we care for our families. Do we plan ahead for the future financially? Just a year or two ago, Melody and I spent quite a bit of time with lawyers planning for who would take care of Aaron when we were gone. And we had to think ahead. We're not going to be around another 20, 30 years. Well, maybe we will, but you probably won't recognize me in 30 years, and maybe I won't recognize you. But as we plan these things, we need to know, as Jesus thinks ahead, this boat might not ever have been used. We don't even know. But we know it was used in other times and places. But it was ready and available. And I think that little vessel teaches us a lesson. It draws our minds back to Jesus, who here becomes almost he becomes a celebrity for sure. But he becomes a celebrity on the level of a musician in our own country, where people pay hundreds of dollars to stand in a crowd of people and not listen to the singer or the instrumentalist, but instead sing along. Now, really, I'm not going to pay money to do that. I really don't want to listen to most people sing, let alone crowds of people. But Jesus is that kind of celebrity. People are pressing in. They not only want to get a glimpse of him, it says literally they were stretching out their hands, literally falling on him, trying to touch him. They'd heard the reports that all you had to do is touch the hem of his garment and you'd be healed. Now, let's be honest. If there was a doctor in town and you heard, look, all you've got to do is go into his office, pay your copay, and he'll come out and you can touch his white coat, and boom, you're good. We'd all be there. There seems to be a little interest in Jesus' message, though. He's a miracle worker. But despite their motives, Jesus graciously heals many of them. And of all these healings, Mark singles out his confrontation with those who were demon-possessed. It's not just one person here, apparently, but it seems to have been many. The evil spirits, even throughout Jesus' ministry, recognize who he is. The crowds might be dim and not understand it at all, but the demons do. And so they call out his name. They identify him as the Son of God. Now, don't be mistaken. They are not saying, oh, Jesus is here. I believe you're the Son of God. I want you to forgive my sin. I want you to take away my judgment. That's not what they're doing at all. It was the understanding in those days that to know someone's name was to control them, to strip them of power. So by calling Jesus the Son of God, they were attempting to take control of his life and his mouth and what he was doing. Think of how we addressed our children when we wanted to control their behavior. I still can hear my parents' voices at times. Robert! Robert Earl Bell! I still remember that. I won't say it wakes me up at night, but it might. And we still have that illusion that if we know someone's full name, it gives us power over them. He really was the Son of God. But the time for a clear revelation of who he was had not yet come. You don't want the demons to be the ones that are attesting to who you are. This seems a little inappropriate. Certainly would have been used by the religious leaders against him. So if we see a separation from contentious critics and a sympathy for the curious crowds, we come to what really is the place where Jesus was going. It's a strategy for the called community. He chooses 12 disciples. Now, Jesus at this time would have had a great multitude of people following him. In other words, he's not just saying, well, after all the things I've done, I've just got you 12 scraggly guys, and I'm going to make you my disciples. But he selects from what would have been a great crowd. First, he moves over to the high ground of the mountain, the hill country of Galilee near the lake. With so many sick to be healed, with so many demoniacs to be set free, so much preaching needed, it's natural that Jesus would authorize some of his followers to have a share in the work that he himself was doing. Luke tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before choosing the 12. Christ was dependent upon the Father even before he made this important appointment. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him without delay. Jesus' sovereign choice is here. He called those he wanted. It's our Lord's conscious design and control over his ministry and its progressive unfolding. They chose him, you might say, but yes, only after he had chosen them. Remember all the way forward to the night of his betrayal, and he is able to say to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." The result was that they came to him. Some of them had been following him close, the earlier callings we saw earlier in the book of Mark. And he calls them to leave behind whatever needed to be left behind. So what are you willing to leave behind to follow Jesus? We've been watching a number of those extended shows that over the years we never had time to watch. And one of them is a 1883. Some of you may have watched it. It's one of the Yellowstone spin-offs. And it's about the settlers who headed for the Oregon Trail in the early 1800s. And along the way, they had to cross rivers. And each time it seems they came to a crossing, it was harder than the last. And the wagon master, Sam Elliott, insisted, empty the wagons. Leave behind everything you don't need to exist. And the Oregon Trail, we know from history, was scattered with furniture, pianos, all sorts of personal items. It's either get rid of or die in the river. What are you willing to give up to live? To live eternally in the sight of God. The Greek word disciple signifies a learner, someone who is willing to listen to a teacher. And from among those who had been taught, our Lord now appoints the 12, and Mark tells us they were called apostles. Now, the word apostle, literally, it means a sent one, someone who is given the authority of the sender. Jesus is equipping these 12 men as his representatives. the authority that he possessed, he's giving to them, even to cast out demons. And growing out of this was the need to train them. He didn't just say on this occasion, all right, you are my disciples, now get out of here and head out and do your stuff. This is the beginning of his ministry. He has much to teach them and train them. They were to be with him at all times and in all places. They were to be his companions in his travels, the witness to his work, the students of his doctrines, and his fellow laborers commissioned as apostles to establish his kingdom. There was increasing work to do. All he had to do was look over his shoulder and see the crowds of hundreds and even thousands that followed him everywhere he went and demanded more than any one man could do. The number 12, of course, has theological significance too. It reminds us that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are the new Israel. 12 disciples, 12 tribes, shows the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. It's not a new religion Jesus is establishing. It's rather the fulfillment of all the promises of God. The continuity between one and the other based on Jesus' message. Jesus looks at his disciples as the true people of God. They were the righteous remnant that throughout the history of Israel was always the object of God's special care. They would carry on the work of building the community of God. And the wilderness seems to be the setting for the disciples' testing and training too. Jesus had escaped, as we said, to his own wilderness experience, the wilderness experience of Israel, that God prepared them to come into the land. The purpose for which these 12 are appointed was twofold. First, so that they might be with him, to be in association with him, day by day. If you really want to know somebody, follow them around 24 hours a day. Then you really get to know people. Just ask any husband or wife what they discovered after the wedding, when you moved into your first apartment. And the things you're still discovering after 52 years. They were to be with him. And secondly, he appointed that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. It was authority from him. Association with him and authority from him. Closest possible association to observe the life of the Son of God. Mark's gospel indicates that much of Jesus' time was spent occupied with training of these 12. But the training wasn't an end in itself. They were to be sent out. And their ministry consists also of preaching the good news and driving out demons who are closely associated. The salvation that Jesus brings involves the defeat of Satan and the building up of God's kingdom. Now, it's a strange group of men that the Lord chooses to be his disciples. 4 of them were fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. There was a hated tax collector, Matthew, or Levi, as we saw a little earlier. There was another member who is associated with a radical political party. Let me go back and read his name. Simon the Canaanite. That's his last name, but it's not. It's his association with those who hated the authority and the rule of Rome. These people were, if in effect, terrorists. But Simon's there. But of the other 6, we know practically nothing. Now, there's lots of traditions that have come down to us. I'm not even going to go there. Tell us where each of the disciples went. Tells us how some of them died. But we really know nothing about them. All of them, though, were laymen. There wasn't a preacher or seminary graduate or an expert scholar in the scriptures among them. And these are the people, the men that Jesus used to establish his church, to spread the gospel of the good news to the ends of the earth. Within 50 years, I'll even give you 100. The gospel had spread from Israel to the whole of the Mediterranean world. It had gone east all the way to India. It had gone north to some extent to the British Isles. North Africa had heard the gospel. The church had been established there. The country of Egypt is one of the first countries to become Christian. It used to be 80% Coptic Christian, 20% other. Now it's more like 90% Muslim. And the Coptic Christians have to be real careful what they say and what they do. Do you see the effect of 12 ordinary fellows, some with calloused hands from pulling in fishing nets, others who didn't have too many other friends other than fellow tax collectors, a zealot, a mercenary, a terrorist? These are the people that Jesus calls to be his disciples. What points us to the greatness of Jesus is that he takes men just like these and welds them into an amazingly influential community that proves not only to be a worthy link with Israel's past, but also a solid foundation for the church's future. With all their faults and foibles, with all their failures, the one characteristic that they all had was their willingness to obey Jesus. The better we know the disciples, the more we come to see that God might actually choose and use us too. Grace assures us that our sins and weaknesses do not disqualify us from God's kingdom or our usefulness. When we see how unpromising the disciples were, you know, Peter was always putting his foot in his mouth. James and John seemed always to fly off the handle in temper. They too were unworthy to merit God's mercy and love. And we are in the best position to experience what he can do for us too. The apostles are a little different. Their specific vocation and privilege was later to be bound up in the writing of the scriptures, to bear witness in that first century. But the faith and commitment expected of them is expected of you and me too. What does that mean, to hear the call of God? Well, first, God calls you to faith in Jesus. We've confessed that in the scriptures and in the readings that we had in the bulletin this morning. We will know that we've responded to that call by the growing desire in our hearts to have peace with God and to trust in Christ alone as the solution to our sin and separation from God. We're to respond to that call by asking him to be our Savior and our Lord, not just Savior in general, not just Lord of all things, but my Savior and my Lord. I still remember kneeling by my bed when I was about 5 or 6 years old. My mother had come in to say goodnight and pray, and somehow that night it turned into an evangelistic appeal. And I remember praying and asking Christ to be my Savior. Now, at that age, I had no idea what that would entail. I had little idea of what would be required of me. And I certainly cannot stand before you and say I have been successful in every event and on every occasion. But I remember it. And even when things have gotten dark and pressures were on us, I've never really doubted that. I thank God for a mother who would take time to talk to me about Jesus, and a father who preached every Sunday twice, morning and evening, and pointed me to the scriptures and to growth in the Savior. First of all, God calls you to faith in Jesus. But secondly, he calls you to service for his kingdom. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has a place of service for you. You don't outgrow the possibility to serve. There's a commercial on television for Tunnels to Towers, I think, and one of the fellows there that does the commercial is a former Marine who was called up from reserve to dig around in the rubble of the Trade Center in 2001. Went on active duty and served, I think, in Afghanistan. And now, of all things, he's a comedian. But he said something, I don't know his status of his faith, not a clue. But he said something, once you've been called to serve, you always need to serve. And that's what God calls us to. No matter what the pressures that accompany your life on a day-to-day basis, we've been called to Christ to become like him and to serve him and his kingdom. And no matter what the situation, Christ is with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I will keep every promise that I make. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words this morning, for the call to us to come to Christ, confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and in doing so, be called into the work of your kingdom, loving and serving one another in our church, supporting and sometimes going to serve in far-off countries, bringing the good news of the gospel not just to people that are easy to talk to, but people that are difficult, to live a Christian life in a world that thinks we are foolish and even a danger because we follow Jesus. Strengthen us, encourage us, equip us to do the work of your kingdom. For we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.